Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Acts chapter 1. The message tonight is really just going to be an introduction to this message, because we'll spend another Sunday night or two on this. But the last order of business, and you'll understand what I mean by that here in a little bit. Acts chapter 1. And we're going to look at quite a bit of scripture tonight, some we've seen already and some that we haven't. But I want to begin with verse 12, and I'm going to read through verse 26, all right? So that's going to be our opening text for tonight. The Bible says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey." Now, you say, that sounds like a long way. So how far can you walk in a day? Well, that's not how far that was. For reasons that I'm not going to go into tonight, a Sabbath day's journey was about a half a mile. And so not a long distance at all. As a matter of fact, the Mount of Olives, you just look across the Kidron Valley from there to see, you know, the walls of Jerusalem and everything. It's not very far at all. All right, let me start over. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. That's not Judas Iscariot. That's a different Judas, all right? These also continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested him. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out." There's a lovely picture for you. "And it became known to all of those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" That's Psalm 109, verse 8. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." In this section of the book of Acts, Luke, the human author, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, demonstrates that God's plan, which was promised in the Old Testament, continues and is unaltered by the abdication of Judas from the appointment as an apostle. In Acts, Christ promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came, enabling the apostles and those subsequent to the apostles, associated with the apostles, to fulfill the great commission, that is, to preach the gospel and to gather the redeemed into churches and to continue the work that was begun by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we learn in Ephesians chapter 2, and just go ahead and turn over there if you would. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, we learn that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. And the reason I'm telling you that, this apostolic ministry is of tremendous importance and value. Look there with me, beginning in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so the apostles and prophets, we're told there, are the foundation of the church. And so in preparing the apostles for the ministry that he had for them, Jesus spent time during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension in verses 1 through 8, teaching them and preparing them. Go back there to Acts chapter 1, and let's pick up there in verse 1 and look at that text. This is Jesus spending 40 days teaching and preparing the apostles for what was coming next. In this first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Okay? He'd given commands by the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, you remember that we learned last week that in this passage, he defined their mission. And what is their mission? What was their mission? Well, it was to be what? Witnesses. Witnesses. And we spent a long time talking about that, addressing that last week. Their task was to be witnesses, and they were to be motivated by the fact that he would come again in the same manner as they had seen him go. And we understand that we have a direct connection to those first disciples, because we are saved through their witness. You remember back in John chapter 16, I think it was, Jesus prayed for us, those who would be saved through the witness of those who walked with him there, and they were first generation Christians, and we're way down the line, maybe the 50th generation. But Christ has promised to come back in like manner as they saw him come. He hasn't come back yet. And so what that means is that their mission is now our mission. And we are to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ where we are and then beyond into the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, you know, it's interesting because we're living in a time in our country that is probably more like the experience of the early church than any other time in the history of America. Not the history of the world, but in the history of America. I mean, the world in which the first Christians lived was a very brutal world. It was totally pagan, and it was openly anti-Christian. Because the Christians demanded the worship of only Jehovah. Now, if they had just said, well, you know, you worship Jehovah, but you can go ahead and worship all your other gods, they would have been fine with that. But when they said, no, Jesus only, Jesus is the only way to get to heaven, you can't worship all these idols and all these other gods, well, you know, that didn't sit well. And so they were persecuted. And, you know, there was no affirmation of morality. There was no sort of cultural Christianity. Early believers were alien to everything in their culture. And the Christians had no governmental advocacy. They had no special protections. Persecution was increasing. Those who proclaimed the gospel often became martyrs. And you remember I told you that that's the reason that the word martyros came to be used in the New Testament for witness, because to embrace Christ in that culture, in that age, in that environment, in that time, often meant signing your own death warrant. Now, what was the church doing that caused that? What were they doing that caused such resentment and hostile treatment and persecutions? Well, the Christians, again, just preached the words of Jesus about God becoming incarnate, about the bread of heaven coming down. The message was very simple. It was very clear. If you don't repent and believe in Him, then you're going to go to hell forever. And they were confronting sin, and they were calling people to deny themselves and calling people to repentance for their sins, and they were calling people to become lifelong slaves of a crucified Jew, and it was a hard sell. They were preaching a gospel that was deeply offensive both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And as I look at that, I think how much our own culture has changed in recent years, in the last few decades, and how rapidly it is becoming like the culture in Acts chapter 1 or in Romans chapter 1. You know, most of us, we grew up in America where there was at least a widespread cultural Christianity, a kind of Christian consensus. To some degree, people understood the church and the Bible and the gospel, and they accepted and were influenced by, whether they knew it or not, were influenced by a Judeo-Christian ethic. And while most people weren't genuinely Christian, weren't truly born-again believers, there was still this superficial acceptance of, or at least tolerance of, cultural Christianity in politics and in business and in education and in public life. But not so anymore. Not so today. Where is the general acceptance of the tenets of the Bible and of Christian values? Well, they're no more. They're gone. There's no more cultural Christianity. There is no collective Christian consensus wielding any significant power in the world or in this country. In fact, the more biblically committed, the more biblically true that Christians are, and the more they speak and the more they live and the more they live out their Christian life, the more that they are labeled extremists and homophobic and intolerant and guilty of hate crimes. And we, like that first century church, have become aliens in our own culture. And I think that we can all foresee a day when being a faithful Christian could cost our lives. I think that we're closer than ever to living in conditions like the people did in the book of Acts. And so you say, well, BJ, is there any good news? And actually, you know, I think that the current situation is good news. You say, well, how is that? Well, for years I have, and I know Lou has been concerned by the church's pursuit of cultural change through political and social activities. A major portion of American Christians have placed enormous time and energy and money and hope in the wrong places. Participation with superficial cultural Christianity has blurred the lines between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world and softened the hard demands of the gospel, making professing Christ easy and without cost. And really what's happened is it's made the gospel cheap. As a result, churches have been filled with highly religious, superficially moral, self-righteous people who don't understand the gospel and are self-deceived about their own true spiritual state. We wonder why people don't witness. It's because they don't know the gospel. They don't understand the gospel. They've not experienced the power of the gospel, the power of the resurrection in their own lives. But now, with the facade of cultural Christianity crumbling, true Christianity is starting to stand out in a way that it hasn't probably in our lifetime. Scripture teaches, and we've seen through our study of church history, that the body of Christ is most potent and most effective when it simply speaks and lives the gospel openly without apology. And with the mask of superficial Christianity gone, I think perhaps that the best days for the spread of the true gospel may be ahead of us, because the gospel advances by personal witness to Christ, one soul at a time. And really, that's where we ended last time, right? We ended by addressing that issue of being witnesses for Christ. That's our job. That's the one job that Christ left for us to do. That's the last thing he told us to do before he left, before he went back to heaven. Now, with that recognition that we are witnesses in the world, and with a fresh understanding of what that means, the rest of the book of Acts plays out God's plan and God's program for taking the witness to the world, all right? For taking the witness of the cross to the world. We talked about that. You're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. You start where you are, and then you work your way out. And eventually, the gospel is taken to the world. The plan is there. But before he began the process, which we'll see later, before he began that process, there was one thing that had to be done. One last order of business. You know what that was? Well, someone had to be appointed to take the place of Judas, who had abdicated his place as an apostle, which is, again, what we saw in our text in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. And I think it's recorded here so that, number one, we can get some closure on the life of Judas, but also to show us that not even the most horrendous and unthinkable apostasy by one of the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ can in any sense delay or thwart the continuing progress of God's plan. Even betrayal at the most intimate level is no surprise to God. We know it was predicted in the Old Testament. It was anticipated by the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to the disciples, "One of you is a devil." He knew it. He knew it was coming. He knew what was going to happen. And it came to pass exactly according to God's plan. And it does not in any sense do damage to God's purpose or to God's plan. All of that unfolds exactly as God designed it. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says, "This man," meaning Christ, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." You know, it was Judas who delivered Christ into the hands of his Jewish enemies. And then subsequently he was delivered over by the Jews to the Romans and to death as a part of God's plan. Look in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and beginning with verse 27. Well, I think that Acts chapter 4 verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Everyone who had any role in arresting Jesus or trying Jesus or executing Jesus was fulfilling God's predetermined plan. Look in Acts chapter 13 for just a minute. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And if you want some motivation to read your Bible, here it is. Acts chapter 13, verse 27. For those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, who was that? Well, primarily the Jews, okay? Let's keep that in mind, the Jews. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understood the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. They didn't recognize Jesus. You know why? Because they didn't read their Bible. Because they didn't go to synagogue. Because they didn't know the Word of God, the very people that Jesus came to save. He came into his own, but his own received him not. That's what John says. The people who condemned Jesus were fulfilling prophecy. So, what I want you to understand from these passages is that God's redemption was still right on schedule. All right? Right on schedule. And you see all through the Old Testament, there's this great plan of redemption, and you see all the wars, and you see all of these issues and problems and sin that comes in, and people that are killed who are in the line of David, and all of these things. Does it do any good? Does it stop anything? Does it keep the line of redemption from succeeding? Absolutely not. God's plan, God's purpose is right on schedule. And the very action of Judas to betray him and to deliver him and to play a role in the treatment of Christ was all predicted and prophesied and included in the plan. We're not going to look at these right now. But you can find clear prophecies of the betrayal by Judas in Psalm chapter 41, Psalm chapter 55, Zechariah chapter 11, and we may look at some of those later in this study. Now, they were fulfilling prophecy. But that in no way reduces the guilt of Judas or of the Gentiles or of the Jews. It doesn't reduce their guilt. I mean, they were all complicit in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's redemption is on schedule, and it is unfolding as sovereignly determined. And so our text is where we see the Lord add the final man to the 12 apostles who will be the foundation of the church. Okay? So you might think, well, boy, I didn't know this was so important. It's vitally important. It's very important. Look with me again there at a portion of this section. Look in verses 12 through 14. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, the Lord had chosen 12. One of them had defected. They were select men. In John chapter 15 and verse 16, Jesus said, "You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you go forth and bear fruit." They were the 12 chosen out of all others on the earth. They had to be eyewitnesses of Christ. They had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And they had to be personally chosen by the Lord. In fact, if you look over in Acts chapter 10, you'll find Peter talking about this. You'll find Peter saying this. Look in Acts chapter 10 and look beginning in verse 39. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 39. "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And so the apostles and the prophets are the first generation of preachers. And the apostles themselves are eyewitnesses of his life and eyewitnesses of his death and his resurrection, and they are ordained to be the first preachers. The Lord Jesus had appointed them originally, and they were then given this task. They were to be the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 says, "He gave to the church apostles and then prophets to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Now, I want you to listen closely to what I'm going to say now, because you need to understand this. By the end of the first century, when the apostles were gone, God did not raise up more apostles and prophets. Okay? I just can't stress enough how important that is. Instead, what he did was he appointed evangelists and teaching pastors to take their place. Now, make a note of that, and we'll probably talk about that more later in the study. There are no more apostles and prophets today. All right? There are no more apostles and prophets today. Hear that. Write it down. I hope you understand it. Now, there are some who call themselves prophets, who call themselves apostles, but they are simply false apostles and false prophets. Because after the first apostles passed from the scene, no more were ever appointed by God. There are no more apostles and prophets today. That was a special designation for the first century church. And when they died, they were replaced, but they were replaced by new and different offices. Let me just explain that to you very quickly, and then later we may look at it again. Apostles and prophets were marked by a couple of distinguishing factors. And that was, number one, was direct revelation from God. And that's why many of them became authors of this book, because God spoke to them sometimes audibly and other times through dreams and visions, and sometimes just put the word in their heart. But they received divine revelation from God. And the apostles were also given gifts of signs and wonders. Now, I'm not going to elaborate on this. We will later, perhaps, but those gifts are no longer needed in the church. And they were removed by the end of the first century. All right? The apostles had an itinerant ministry. You know that. You look at Peter and Paul, and what did they do? They were traveling around. They were going here and going there. What did they do? Well, what they did was they preached the gospel and they established churches. All right? They had this itinerant ministry. The prophets, on the other hand, tended to have a localized ministry. And they usually stayed in one place and they taught the people. But by the end of the first century, both of these offices ceased. The apostles, with their itinerant ministries, were replaced by evangelists. And the prophets, with their local ministries, were replaced by what? Who? Pastors. Replaced by pastors. Now, evangelists and pastors today don't receive divine revelation. We still preach and, in a sense, prophesy in that we proclaim the truth that's already been revealed, all right? And so we're preaching, teaching revelation, but it's the revelation that has already been revealed in the Word of God. And so you see that to be an apostle was a unique calling from God. There were only 12 apostles with the addition of the Apostle Paul. Now, having said that, let me tell you that some have tried to say that Peter and the rest of the disciples here were wrong and that they made a mistake in choosing Matthias because they say that Paul was God's choice for the 12th apostle. But the ministry, you have to understand, given to Paul was a distinct ministry from that of the 12. Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Jesus speaking to Ananias, the disciple, remember, who helped Paul in obedience to God's command after Paul had encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. And Christ, Jesus said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." Paul had a special designation. He was the apostle primarily to the Gentiles. Paul was an apostle, but his ministry was in some ways different than the ministries of the 12. God then determined that the beginning of this first generation of preachers would be these chosen eyewitnesses, these men that he gifted with miraculous gifts and signs and wonders, the gifts of an apostle. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a minute. Let me show you something. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want you to notice something that Paul says here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and look with me in verse 12. Paul says there, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience." What were those? "With signs and wonders and mighty works." Now, why was that a mark of an apostle? Well, the reason was so that they could validate the message that they were preaching, so that they could validate that they were true representatives of God. All right? We'll address that more later, but just to give you the short answer, which my wife says I can't give a short answer, so I'm proving her wrong here, all right? It's a short answer, and I'm not saying any more about it. But as a demonstration, a validation of their message, but one of those 12 was a traitor. Judas, who had already been unmasked, he was already out of the picture, but God had designed the ministry to be a ministry of 12, and so his place needed to be filled. And so then, this is the final work of preparation before the Holy Spirit comes in chapter 2, and God's plan for the church, the birth of the church, is set in motion. And that is to get the right man, which is the dominating theme in this passage, to find the man who God has called to replace Judas. Find the man who is to be appointed to the ministry and endowed with the gifts of an apostle so that he can carry on the work of establishing and building the church.